Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
All right. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right. Thank you, everyone. Good morning. I'm going to get set up here really quick. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Philippians 3. And I'm going to take over. Let's see if this works. Got it. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, go to Philippians 3. If you don't have a study guide, I think we've got some in the back. Feel free to grab one of those. We are in Philippians 3. The title of the message is Cursus Honorum, which is a Latin word, which we'll talk about what that means. But we're on page 30 of the study guide. So I was recently helping somebody with their resume. How many of you have had to like deal with a resume recently or work out your resume? Like some of you do it all the time, right? Because you work in HR. Yesterday was my 4-year anniversary at the job I'm at, and like as I was working through this, I pulled out my resume and I looked at like here's all my accomplishments up through the year 2015. You know, a math teacher, an IT director, all of these different things that I had accomplished, right? And we always try to embellish it on our resumes, right? If you look at your resume, you make it sound really, really impressive, no matter what it is. Okay. So we're going to talk today. The cursus honorum is this Roman concept about building up status and achievement. And this is something that, like, we don't necessarily live in an honor-shame society like they did, but status and achievement is something that's still hugely important in our culture. A few weeks ago, we watched the Emmy Awards, right? It's like there's an award show every month for all, like the Emmy Awards for TV. You've got the Golden Globes, you've got the Oscars, you've got the Grammys, you've got the People's Choice, you've got the Screenwriters Guild. Like, we are obsessed with giving out and receiving awards, right? And it's something that's really important to us culturally. It's something that's important to us personally. We like to be recognized. We like to get status and achievement. We like our resume to be nice and long and full of all of these different impressive sounding items, right? So in Roman culture, this was really important. What they would do is they would have this thing called the cursus honorum. It really is the idea of an honor course. It's like when Paul talks about run your course, in the Roman mind, they immediately associate that with collect as many honors and achievements and titles as you can. So for example, in Philippi, there's one example of this. There's a statue where they would put up these monuments and they would put these inscriptions on them. And this is a picture of kind of what that looks like. You know, it's inscribed in there, so it's there forever. And there was one in Philippi that said this, and I'll come back to the big idea in just a minute. Publius Marius Valens, son of Publius from the tribe Voltinia, honored with the decorations of a decurion, aedile, also decurion of Philippi, priest of the divine Antoninus Pius, duumvir, sponsor of games. Like, this is what he has inscribed. It's almost like I'm going to put up my resume for generations and generations and generations to see what, like, how honored I was. And this is a big deal because Antoninus, I'm going to butcher that name, Antoninus Pius was the emperor at the time. So one thing to keep in mind is when you're getting the honor, the person giving you the honor, like, their status actually really matters when you receive it, okay? So it would be one thing, like, let's say I won an award at the school I was at. You know, that'd be nice. But let's say the governor of Colorado gave me an award as a teacher in Colorado. That would be a little bit of a bigger deal. But then let's say the president came and said, you are the national teacher of the year, right? You understand that, like, the higher it gets or the higher status the person has, the more important the award. You ask any actor, they would much rather win an Academy Award than, say, a People's Choice Award, right? So this is something that's really, really important in the Roman culture. And if we remember, we reviewed this last week, Philippi is a Roman colony. And all of the culture of Rome is really important in Philippi. So here's an example of someone in Philippi putting out their honor and achievement and status and saying, I want this to be remembered for generations and generations and generations, right? So we're going to work through this passage and see how Paul takes that idea, and he basically just turns it on its head. He subverts that idea. So our big idea for today is that loving Christ is our highest honor. Loving Christ is our highest honor. So let's start looking through the passage. So we get to verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul, over and over again, he's talking about this idea of rejoice, right? Rejoice in the Lord over and over and over again. He talks about in one of the previous chapters, people are going out preaching the gospel out of spite, out of competition, trying to get under Paul's skin. And Paul says, you know what? I'm just going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice that the gospel is being preached. He's saying, finally, my brother, or in addition to all that we talked about before, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So he's going to go over something. He's basically saying, I'm going to review something. I know we've talked about this before, but it's no skin off my back to say it again, and it's actually really safe for you if I cover this again. All right, so what is he going to cover? And this is probably a weird passage just on the face of it. This is one of those passages where if you're one of those people who, like, you know, you got to take the plain literal reading, the faith, you know, you got to take the Bible at face value. It doesn't work super well here. Okay, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All right? This is not telling you what kind of pet you should have. This is not telling you, like, you should be a cat person or anything like that, right? Paul here is going to go after a specific group of people that are trying to make barriers to the covenant. Okay, so there are people, and we've talked about this before, after Paul actually founded the church of Philippi, after this big Jerusalem council, where there's some people that are saying, hey, in order to be a Christian, you have to also convert to Judaism, and you have to follow the law and the restrictions and the sacrifices and all of that. And the Jerusalem council comes and says, no, you don't have to do that. That doesn't mean that those people just all of a sudden were like, okay, I guess it's settled. We'll stop teaching that, okay? it doesn't always work that way. There are some people who are so convinced that they'll continue teaching this and they'll kind of form their own sect of Christianity here. So there are some people that are going around to some of these churches that have been founded, and they're telling them, you do need to convert to Judaism. You do need to follow the law, and it's to your benefit to do that. So Paul here is going to go after those people, and he's actually going to be really kind of almost sarcastic about it. He's really harsh about it. He's not going to mince any words, okay? So when he says, look out for the dogs, when he talks about the dogs, the word the dogs, or that idea, is something that the Jews would use against the Gentiles. Like, the Gentiles are the dogs. And when we think about dogs, we think about them very differently. How many of you have or have had a pet dog in the past or currently, right? And you love your dogs, right? I know people who love their dogs like as much as they love their family. Or they view their dog as a legitimate family member, right? That is not how it was back then, all right? So the dogs were these mongrels. They were dirty. They were unclean. If you were a Jewish person, to interact with a dog would be unclean. You would not bring a dog into your house. You wouldn't have a dog as a pet. So when a Jew calls a Gentile a dog, they're calling them unclean, right? So they're unclean. They're dirty. And the idea is, you're outside of the covenant. You're not allowed in, okay? You're dirty, you're unclean, you stay outside, and we're gonna give you a nickname that is demeaning to help you remember that you don't belong with us, all right? So what Paul does is he takes that and he flips it, and he says the actual dogs are the people that are trying to keep everybody out. You think you're on the inside calling everybody a dog. You're actually the dog. You're the one who's outside the covenant, right? Then he goes to look out for the evildoers. Look out for the evildoers. And the thing with the Judaizers, the thing with the people who want you to convert to Judaism, they're saying, you need to do these good works like we're doing, right? So they're saying, we are the people who do good works. He's not just in general talking about, you know, people who do evil. He's talking about specifically people who claim to be doing good works and are trying to force you to do them too. They're actually evildoers. Your good works that you pride yourself in, they're actually evil. You're actually doing evil here. All right? And so look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for the mutilators. Look out for the mutilators. So when God made his covenant with Abraham, one of the signs of the covenant, and I don't want to get too far into this. It's a weird sign. Okay, can we just admit that? It's a common practice in the ancient Near East back then to do that, like as part of a religious sect. But God chose this as the sign of the covenant to be circumcised, right? To, you know, on the eighth day, you know, as a Jewish person, you would remove the foreskin, and that's how you were part. Like if you were proud of being a Jew, you would brag about being the circumcised. And if you were converting to Judaism as a man, one of the things that you would have to do is become circumcised. And what Paul is going to do here is he's going to say, you guys think you are the circumcised? All you're doing is mutilating your flesh. You're not really the circumcised. You're just a bunch of mutilators. So Paul here, when he calls them mutilators, he's really saying you're uncircumcised. That is a mean thing to say to a Jewish person, right? Because they could come back with, no, physically, I am circumcised. And Paul is going to go on in the next verse, and he's going to say, actually, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who are inside the covenant. You think that you're mutilating your flesh, you're doing these good works that you are actually working out evil for you, you pushing people outside the covenant, you think that grants you entrance into God's covenant, it's actually keeping you out. And these Gentiles, these people who you've kicked out of the covenant, they're the actual circumcision. right? You're mutilating your flesh doesn't do anything for you. We are the circumcision who do what? There's a few things Paul lists out. We worship by the Spirit of God, first of all. Okay, we've experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This community here has experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so they worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, they glory in Christ Jesus. And this goes along kind of with the last thing. They put no confidence in the flesh, but the idea is you're not glorying in all of your status and accomplishments. You're not glorying in your good works. You're glorying in Christ Jesus, and so therefore you put no confidence in the flesh. And the idea there is everything, like the flesh is everything that's outside of Christ. You're not putting your confidence in anything outside of Christ. You're not putting your confidence in the fact that you have this physical property about you that your parents did when you were 8 days old. You're not putting your confidence in the fact that you've done a really good job of obeying and doing good works, right? And Paul is gonna make an example here. So Paul is going to himself say, if anybody had reason to boast, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. He's going to give them a list here. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a Benjaminite. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. All right, so what Paul is doing here, he's going to end up using some accounting terms. How many of you have ever dealt with a profit and loss report? Right? If you've done any kind of accounting, so like once a quarter, Mark gets together with the finance committee and we go over, or they go over a profit and loss report for Sola Church. Like, here's the money that's come in, here's the money that goes out, and essentially here is kind of our monetary value. And if you're in a business, you look at the profit and loss report. And again, it's not quite this simple, but you do a profit and loss report. You can kind of see the value of your business, right? That profit and loss report tells you what your value is. And if your losses are bigger than your profits, then you're kind of in trouble. And you definitely want your profits to be bigger than your losses. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, let's think of it like a profit and loss report. So over here on the profit side, I was circumcised. I was an Israelite. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In fact, and all of those things were things that like Paul had no control of so far, right? He didn't circumcise himself. He didn't choose to be circumcised. He didn't choose to be born an Israelite. He didn't choose to be born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews because of his birth, right? But not only was he born with this status, he went above and beyond it. He was a Pharisee. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to basically memorize the Torah. He knew the Torah backwards and forwards. He was a zealous persecutor. Like, he wasn't just a back row Baptist kind of Jew. He was the guy that was like out front, leading the charge, trying to deal with the heretics in the way he knew best, right? And if you were to look at him, if you knew him, there was nothing that you could bring against him as it relates to the law. You couldn't say, Paul, you've totally missed this area of the law. He's like, I followed it as well as anybody could. Okay? So here's his profit and loss report as a Jew would think about it, right? And so what Paul is going to do now is he's going to take it and he's going to flip it on its head. And he's going to say, actually, that is loss for me. The profit is knowing Christ. All of this was a barrier to me knowing Christ. And now I'm going to go ahead and put it in the loss section. Paul counts all of these things as loss compared to knowing Christ. Not that these things were bad necessarily, although the zealous persecutor, that was pretty bad. But it wasn't a sin to be born an Israelite. It wasn't a sin to be a Pharisee. It wasn't a sin to be blameless under the law, right? A lot of these things are actually good things. But Paul is saying, when I put my confidence in those things, they became barriers to me actually knowing Christ. Do you see that? And so now they have become loss for me. When I look at the profit and loss report, these things kept me from knowing Christ for a long time, and they were barriers to me knowing Christ. I no longer think of them as profit, all right? So Paul counts all these gains as loss compared to knowing Christ. Paul leaves aside any righteousness in verse 9. He leaves aside any righteousness that he can earn. He leans into righteousness that comes from faith. So verse 9 says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not putting my confidence in my own ability to obey the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm not trying to get my own righteousness over there on the loss column. Now I've given it all up, and I'm now leaning into that righteousness from God that comes by faith. So that what? So that I may know him and the power of his resurrections and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The whole point of him casting all that aside, it wasn't to get to heaven when he dies. It wasn't to escape judgment from hell. The point of it is actually to know and experience Christ. Christ is the greatest honor. A lot of times we treat salvation as like just a get out of hell card. I just need to escape God's judgment. I want to go to heaven when I die. And Paul here is saying, actually, the point of losing all this is to know Christ, to experience. The word know there isn't just like to have some knowledge about Christ. It's actually to experientially know Christ. And he says, may share his sufferings. In order to actually experience and know Christ, that involves suffering. Okay? There's not really a way to get around that. You can't fully know Christ without also knowing something of his sufferings. And then he finishes verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he's saying by any means possible. It's not like maybe hopefully I'll luck out and I'll achieve resurrection for the dead. When he's saying by any means possible, whether that's like Christ returns and I'm transformed into my new body, or I die and he was facing possibly an execution and I actually experience the resurrection. Whatever means it takes, I want to experience the new life in Christ. Okay? And what ends up happening to Paul? Paul talks about this a little bit. He says, for his sake, in verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When he says all of this is actually loss, he's not just talking metaphorically. He's actually going to lose a lot of this, right? He had this status. He had these achievements that were really important in his culture, and he lost all of that. In other words, now the Judaizers who used to view him as a leader, who used to view him as, you know, righteous and blameless, now they're out to kill him. And they tried and were almost successful several times. They actually dragged him out of a city and stoned him, thinking that he was dead. That status and honor that he had, when he says, I count it as loss, he actually means, I have suffered the loss of all of this. Like I no longer have this status and honor that once was so important to me. He says, I count it now as rubbish. The word there is skubalon. And you've probably if you've learned about this passage, you've had different pastors try to interpret that word for you. It really is the idea of excrement. And some commentators think Paul is like actually using almost a curse word. Like I'm not gonna say the English equivalent of what some people think he's talking about. But it's excrement. It's the refuse that's being tossed out that's no good anymore. It's manure. All of that, I don't put confidence in it anymore. So when we think about this, A couple things I want to draw out of the passage, and then I want to discuss it a little bit. First, personal status and achievements can be barriers to righteousness by faith. All right? Personal status and achievements can be barriers to righteousness by faith. That doesn't mean that having status and having achievements are wrong. It's when we start to put confidence in them, like my standing before God depends on my honor and my achievements. Personal status and achievements can be barriers to righteousness by faith. And secondly, a Christian value system revolves around knowing Christ. A Christian value system revolves around knowing Christ. So when we think about organizing our worldview, a lot of organizing our worldview has to deal with what we value and having a priority to values, right? What should be at the top? And Paul here is making the argument that knowing Christ, or having an experiential knowledge of Christ, and that includes fellowship with his suffering, that includes being part of his resurrection, but knowing Christ is here at the top of his value system. I have all this honor and status that used to be at the top of my value system. The Roman value system revolved around this, and your whole goal as a human in Rome was to accumulate this so that you could put up this big statue and inscribe that you were, you know, honored by this Caesar, and you had this title, and generations and generations will see it. This guy that we talked about earlier, Publius Marius Valens, was a very successful Philippian in their culture, in their worldview. Here is a guy that collected a lot of titles and was honored by Caesar himself. And Paul is saying, here's all of my status and achievements, and I consider it excrement. It's rubbish. I'm ready to just throw it all out in order to know Christ, right? Christian value system revolves around knowing Christ. So why do we struggle to believe here? Oops. Why do we struggle to believe? Our culture, just like Roman culture, favors status and achievements to form our identity. We favor status and achievements to form our identity. Right? Your resume is really important to you as you look for a job. And some of us form our identity around our jobs. When you meet somebody new, a lot of times one of the first questions that comes up is, what do you do? Right? And it's an interesting way to ask that because, like, we do a lot of things, but what we mean is, what is your occupation? And there is a large part of our identity that is formed around that, and how well we do that affects like how we think about ourselves, how we perceive other people thinking of us, right? Our culture favors status and achievements to form our identity, and that's top down. Like politics very often is just a celebrity culture. It's a popularity contest. Like the cultural arts in our society revolve around achieving status and getting awards and making as much money as possible, right? Secondly, when it comes to knowing Christ, remember we said a Christian value system revolves around knowing Christ. We believe we can know Christ without engaging in suffering. Okay? We want to know Christ, and the ways that we generally go about it is, I'm going to spend a lot of time in the Bible, right? That's not a bad thing. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. That's not a bad thing, right? But Christ, when Paul talks about knowing Christ, he talks about fellowshipping with Christ in his suffering. And so often we disconnect that. We think that we can know Christ and escape suffering rather than engage with suffering. We struggle to believe in these ways. So going back to Paul's profit and loss, I want to dig this out a little bit. Here's Paul's, the things that used to give him honor and status, and he says it's all loss. The profit here is knowing Christ. So I want to ask you, in our culture, or even for you personally, what are things that maybe we tend to put our confidence in? that maybe we tend to form our identity around? What are some things that seem so important that we need to now put in the loss column and say, these can sometimes be barriers to me actually knowing Christ? What are some of those things that we tend to put our confidence in? Let me grab the mic. Lige, would you mind running this around for me? Thanks, bud. Anybody? Tim?
You can say it a lot of different ways. Income, our net worth, our financial position.
Yeah. Say finances, right? We look to our finances for security and stability. We are constantly trying to accumulate more and we have this tendency to hoard it in order to provide security for ourselves instead of doing what Christ did and releasing it in order to, you know, experience kingdom blessings, right? That's a big one. What else? Julie?
Our view of what success for our children will look like.
Oh, okay, yeah. So for a lot of us as parents, it's very easy to form our identity around how well our kids do. And it's like, maybe I'm a failure as a parent, and that affects how I view myself in relation to God. Like, I've failed God now because I've failed as a parent because my kids aren't perfect, right? And we generally do this. We take a very short look at, like, if they fail today, I feel like a failure as a parent, and I don't necessarily look at, you know, the long view, like, what kind of person are they becoming? It's like, they were just a brat today, and so I'm, you know, I form my identity around that, and I think God is either pleased or frustrated with me as a parent or with my kids. Yeah, that's good. Kevin?
Just my good works.
Yeah. Yeah, so I do all these things, and there's a lot of good things that, like when Paul lists his list, a lot of those things are good things. But when we put our confidence and our identity in them, like, I'm a good person because of all the good things that I do, or God is impressed with me because of all of this, or I have earned some of my righteousness, right? That's where it becomes a barrier to knowing Christ, because I never actually see the weight of my sin because I think I'm actually a good person. And so I end up decreasing Christ's sacrifice for me because I'm not really that bad, right? Instead of actually sitting with the guilt of my sin and allowing Christ to be magnified. Yeah, Mike? Or we got a few. Good, Bobby.
Just in parallel with a couple of things that Paul mentioned, he mentioned his national identity mm-hmm. and cultural identity. So there's some of those things that we can take into consideration, those things that we didn't achieve, that, you know, we weren't responsible for where we were born, the time we were born, the race or ethnicity that we were born. All yeah. those things can also be that.
Yeah, we put confidence in those things, especially those things that are, like, out of our control. I was watching The Good Place, and there's this guy who, he's like, I worked for everything I had. I got into Princeton on my own merits, just like my dad and his dad before him. And it's like, you know, there's just this disconnect where we don't see the privileges that we were born with, and we think that we've earned them, and we form our identity. We put confidence in the fact that I'm an American, and as if that's one of the most important things about me. And we need to cast that aside. Not that we stop being good citizens, but actually we have a more important citizenship that governs how we act as citizens of the United States, right? Good. Mike or Rachel, go ahead.
I would say work status, so like being a really awesome employee. So when you're a teacher, it's like, oh, we had homecoming week. So like, oh, how many after school activities are you going to do? What committees are you a part of? And it's like you're seen as a better employee at the end of the year if you do all these things. And it's like,
yeah.
So.
Yeah, yeah. You're working for that approval constantly, and it's easy to then like that. This is your work environment where you're so used to constantly working for approval and trying to pile up all of these good works that it's so easy to then translate that into your spirituality. Like this is actually how God relates. God is like my boss, and I need to impress him, and I need to do all these things, or even like just becoming anxious about impressing other people at work, right? You should be good workers. Let me say that, right? You should do good work. We as Christians should serve our boss as well as unto the Lord and not unto man, right? So one characteristic of us is at our workplaces, people should see us as good workers. But so often, we put our confidence in that, and we need people to recognize us. We need people to be looking at us and giving us honor and status at our workplace, and we feel incomplete without that, right? Good. Mike, did you?
I don't know. This is kind of general, but it fits in with a lot of the stuff. It's just living with the by feels. You know what I mean? Where you just let how I feel right now kind of just dominate what your identity is, if I'm doing something correct, where instead of having a strong foundation, your life is a roller coaster, you know, up and down and up and down. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I feel anxious or I feel depressed. I must be making God mad, or I must be failing here, or even like as it relates to mental health, like I'm experienced depression. God must be really disappointed with me because I'm not full of joy. I'm not like all of these different things. And so we heap on shame on top of like whatever it is we're going through, instead of running to God as a good father and resting in our standing as a loved child, we now feel like we're disappointed in because of our feelings and emotions, and we let those, you know, govern our identity. Yeah, that's good. Toth, and then Gabe, and then Johnny.
I think for me, just often my abilities, like even my intelligence, because I tend to look at it as like, well, I can handle everything, and I'll just call God when I actually need some help or some backup.
Yeah. Yeah, and we have this tendency to look to the people with the most abilities or the you know highest intelligence or something like that, and almost attach spirituality to that. Right? As opposed to like who is actually laying their life down on behalf of others? Who is a good servant? Not who is the smartest in the room or who is the most educated, right? So we rest in our abilities and intelligence. We put confidence in that as it relates to our spirituality instead of casting that aside and saying, actually, what God wants me to do is use this intelligence in order to engage in suffering and lay my life down on behalf of others. Yeah. Okay.
I would also say our physical and mental health.
Yeah. Yeah. Like I feel that struggle a lot because I want to be like I was an athlete in high school, and there's this frustration that I can't do the things that I used to do, and it's because I haven't taken care of my body, and there's this guilt and shame that goes with that, right? And as it relates to mental health as well, like we feel guilty for our mental conditions instead of bringing them to God and offering them to Him and allowing Him to, you know, work in the midst of those, we form our identity around them. John or Jenny?
I was just thinking about our education as well, and that goes all the way with your kids, all the way up through like where you went to college.
Yeah.
Even from the time like your kids enter kindergarten and preschool, like people are talking about, I'm on the waiting list for such and such a place, and this place doesn't have good ratings, and I don't know if my kids should be here, and like we get wrapped up in that. Like,
yeah.
We're in Inglewood, and Inglewood does not have good ratings as a school. So it's like this huge mental, like, what am I, you know, where's the truth at? But it's like all the way up through, I mean, even the coworkers that I work with, they talk about where they went to Purdue. They went to, like, wherever, Harvard. Right. They went to, you know, it's a big deal.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. There's a lot of status to be had by going to the right schools and putting your kids in the right schools. And there's a lot of anxiety around like where you send your kids to schools. And in reality, the success of kids is mostly related to their parents and not necessarily the schools. And the bad schools are bad because they're in low-income areas where, you know, the parents don't really have time to invest in their own kids. We get anxious about it, right? You should be involved in the education of your kid, and seeing your children educated is an important thing. But when we attach honor and status and identity, and we bring in anxiety to it, all of a sudden we've made it an idol, and it's more than it needs to be. I struggle with this personally. I probably talk about this a lot. Like, the college I went to doesn't even exist anymore. And when I went there, it wasn't even accredited. And for the longest time as a teacher, like working in education, education was something that was really important. And so every year at graduation, you had this tangible, visible reminder of who was the most educated. Some of them had like the funny hats to show that they'd gotten their doctorates. Other people had the fancier robes because they had their master's degrees. And like the fancier robes had these like special little sleeves with pockets in them where you put your phone and stuff, you know? And the rest of us chumps are like trying to pull up our, you know, our robes to get to our pockets. And there's this status that's attached to it, and it's hard to be content with where you're at. And I struggled with that envy of, like, all these people are educated, and I'm not. And there's that, there's envy, there's covetousness that goes along with that. I'm out of room. We could probably go on and on. Thanks, bud. About all these different things, like as adults, as kids, as teenagers, there's like status related to school and how you interact at school. And there's the popular kids, there's the unpopular kids, there's different clubs that you can be part of. And we form our identity around those things as well. Like, am I at the popular kids table? Am I part of like the home, like we had homecoming this week, and they honor all the popular kids on the field during halftime of the homecoming football game, right? And there's status that's attached to that. And we tend to form our identity around whether we're in or out. And God here is saying, listen, whether you're in or out is not important. It's what you do with where you're at and how you're using that to know Christ, right? If you're popular and you're using that as a way to know Christ and make him known, that's great. But when you put your confidence in that, that's where all of a sudden you've replaced knowing Christ as the most important thing, and you've leaned into something that's just going to frustrate you. And guess what? When you're older, nobody cares if you were homecoming king, all right? Nobody puts that on their resume. And if they do, I mean, I've got some HR people, like, if somebody actually writes that they were homecoming king, how do you actually look at it? I guess if it was me, that's not necessarily somebody I want to hire, right? It's these things are so important to us, and Paul here is saying, like, these things that were important to me now, they might as well be excrement. I don't want you to get the idea like these things aren't necessarily important about you, okay? Or that it's not important to do good works or anything like that. It really is when we put our confidence in them, when they dictate our level of anxiety, when we feel like we've got a better standing with God because of these things, all of a sudden now we've made them into idols. Let me add one more thing. When we become like the Judaizers, where we have barriers to entry into the covenant, when we push people out because they don't look like we want them to look, or they're not as educated, or even when we think about, like, if you think about the standard Christian, what comes to mind? Generally, when we think about Christians, we think about, like, clean cut, well-dressed, well-behaved people. And Paul here is saying, you know what? Those are not items that relate to the covenant. Okay? Those are not what's going to get you in or out. We construct barriers just like the Judaizers do. And we have these things that, and we're not like putting a sign on the door saying, if you don't have this income or if you don't have this status or this education, you can't come in. But we tend to treat people differently, right? We give people more or less value depending on a lot of these things, even within the church. And what we're doing is very similar to what the Judaizers were doing. We're setting up these barriers to full covenant membership, okay? And so we need to tear those down. So last of all, to finish this up, how is Jesus the hero of these things? So our culture favors status and achievements to form our identity. Jesus is the ultimate example of laying aside status and achievements, right? Remember we talked about it's important the person who gives you honor, right? Their own status and achievements directly relate to, you know, when they honor you. So getting an honor from Caesar is much more significant than getting an honor from a governor. And in Philippians, Paul uses that and he says, the God of the universe is going to set up Jesus and honor him so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Right? So when we talk about laying aside honor and achievement, Jesus himself says he was in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing that he should grip and not let go of. Like he had the honor and status beyond anything we can imagine. And what did he do with it? He lay it down so that he'd come and suffer on our behalf. Right? Jesus is the ultimate example of laying aside status and achievements, not considering them something to be held on to and gripped and never let go of. Last, Jesus makes himself knowable. We believe we can know Christ without engaging in suffering. And what Jesus does is he says, I'm going to enter into suffering with you. Okay, I'm going to suffer and give you a model for suffering so you can follow my example. And as you do this, now you start to actually know me. Now you start to experience me. We've talked about this a lot. When Jesus is judging, he says, when you gave me water when I was thirsty, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked. He's saying, like, as you do these things to the least of these, you're actually doing them to me. So Christ is making himself knowable in the vulnerable and oppressed among us. Christ is making himself knowable by himself coming and suffering so that as we go through suffering, it's not meaningless. You take any you take the Roman worldview to go through suffering. What does it gain you? What does it help? How does it work you through the cursus honorum? How does it help you run your course and get more honors? It doesn't. Suffering is something to avoid as much as possible, and the American culture will tell you the same thing. And Jesus comes along and says, suffering is part of this broken world, and I'm going to walk through it with you, and I know what it's like. I intimately understand betrayal. I understand physical pain. I understand the loss of loved ones. I know death itself. Like there is nothing you will go through that he doesn't intimately know. And he makes himself knowable as you. So all of a sudden now this suffering, which to the world is meaningless, Christ comes along and fills it with meaning. It's not worthless. It's causing you to know Christ, which, remember, is the highest honor in our value system, right? Jesus makes himself knowable. So one of the ways that we remember that every week is we go back and we take the bread and the cup. We're reminded that he did suffer. He provided a model for our suffering. And the suffering was related to him laying aside that status and honor. He laid it aside knowing that he was going to come down and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we have this vivid reminder of it every week, this reminder of how Christ laid aside his honor and status on our behalf. So let's pray, and then we'll go back and take the bread and the cup. And Bob, if you want to take over the projection for the call to communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the reminder that we get to be members of your covenant, that we were once outsiders and now we're brought in. We were the uncircumcised and now we are the circumcised because we put our confidence in Jesus Christ. We lean into the righteousness that is by faith in Christ Jesus. God, I pray as we look at these different things that are lost for us, these good things, these things that we can't necessarily escape. We can't escape finances. We can't escape a work environment. We can't escape our intelligence or our abilities. Yet, God, I pray that we would lay those aside as ways to form our identity, that we would form our identity around knowing Christ and that you would use those things in order to help us know you even better. God, we are excited for what you are doing among us. We pray that you would remind us that you laid down your status and achievements so that we could be members of the covenant. Remind us of that today as we take communion, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.